the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So let's just look. What are the alternative positions for Christians in the face of war? Now, already it's been alluded to of conflicts in the world. If you want the technical definition of wars, there are 14 last year. That technical definition means that there has to be at least 1,000 deaths as part of that conflict. So there were 14 conflicts last year where there are over 1,000 victims, if you like. If we drop that number of 1,000 down a little bit and just roll it backwards down, then probably last year there were 50 major conflicts around the world somewhere. And as Christians, how do we engage with that? How do we understand that? How do we make sense of it? What should our response be to that? I come from a family that has a long military history. I'm old enough so that my parents were children during the war, but my grandparents fought in the war. One of my grandparents was evacuated at Dunkirk, and I've still got some of the memos that they were sent to their military unit about moving to Dunkirk to be evacuated. He then went to North Africa, fought across North Africa a number of times, moved into Italy, went through Italy, and then finally into Germany. My parents were children during the Second World War. And then both of them actually voluntarily signed up to join the Royal Navy when they were young adults. And my dad spent 22 years in the Royal Navy. My sister then joined the Royal Navy and actually served in combat during the First Gulf War in 1991. But none of those, my parents, my sister, are Christians. And so their reasons for joining and for serving their country were non-religious reasons. But tonight we're specifically looking at Christian reasons. And sometimes it's quite difficult to separate Christian reasons, maybe reasons specific to those who love the Lord Jesus, who've bowed the knee to God the Father, from maybe non-Christian reasons, reasons related to your country. And that's really an important thing when we consider our own position. Why do we hold the view that we hold? Is it because of our faith, or is it because of our nationality? And that's a challenge I throw out to everybody, to myself, whenever we see things going through. But tonight we're looking specifically at Christian responses. So I wonder what you believe. What is your sort of gut reaction, if you like? What's your default position when it comes to this? Is there a universal rule for Christians? Is there a universal rule against Christians killing? Or can killing in one particular situation be morally justifiable, but in a different one, not? So is there a universal rule, or is there a situation rule? A rule that says in some situations, that's fine, in other situations, not. If there is time, now normally when I'm teaching my A-level and IB students, we'd probably spend about 5 or 6 hours going through this stuff. I've been given 35 minutes. So we're going to gallop through it in a sense. We're not going to look at all things. So here's a couple of things that are worth looking at. What the church thought in the past, does it still apply today? Because warfare has changed. Traditionally, there were two equal-sized forces with similar weapons wearing uniforms in combat. Now, we can call it isometric warfare if we want to be technical. But what we have is two different sized forces using two different, maybe, or multiple different types of technology. We know that they're equipped differently. Some of them are part-timers, some of them are militias, some of them don't wear uniforms, some of them wear a whole collection of things. Sometimes they're short engagements, sometimes they're long, slow, and seasonal engagements. So do the rules that Christian used in the past, do they still apply today as the nature of war has changed? The technology's changed. In the old days, you had to stare the person in the eyes that you were killing. Now, you can sit 3,000-4,000 miles away and press a button. Does that make any difference to how we as Christians in the 21st century have to answer the question of what are the ethics for Christians of warfare? And our society's become more secular. Our military is not controlled by the church. The military has no allegiance to Jesus. So again, an interesting question. Is it right and proper for Christians to serve in our military? We might say at certain times, maybe if we've been invaded, that might be appropriate. But what about day to day? What about in times of peace? Now, I'm not going to answer any of those three questions tonight, but they're questions, I think, that are legitimate questions for us as followers of the Lord Jesus to answer. And these questions go back in time. So over 2,000 years and before, there have been questions right to the early church. And Christians come up with different answers. There's been debates. So let's just outline a few positions, and then we're going to talk around them, and we'll start to unpack it. So historically, the just war theory has probably been the most accepted. And today, probably most Christians around the world will hold to this view. So the just war says that war is never good. Killing is always bad. It's not normal. But there may be certain situations, certain circumstances that maybe it's the last resort. Maybe it's the lesser of two evils. Maybe to kill, although how horrific it is, it's still better than not killing because of the consequences. So from Ambrose and down to Augustine, through the medieval period, Aquinas, up to the modern period, there's been different theories, and a whole set of rules have been constructed really just to justify and to frame when it's acceptable as Christians to fight and to kill. There's rules about when is it acceptable to start a war. There are rules about what you can do during a war. And there's rules about what you do after the war. And some of those lists are really comprehensive. And most denominations today, whether explicitly or implicitly, the just war theory is the standard position. So John Stott, very famous just war theorist, he believed that it was just sometimes to take the lives. Although he had a particular view on nuclear weapons. So he'd never believed that nuclear weapons ever were morally justifiable. So even in the parameters of just war theory, there are a range of opinions. And so you'll see over the course of this evening, there'll be a line up here. And just war theory is actually a whole set of different theories. Some people will be more stricter on how they apply those rules. Some will be freer and see more circumstances. So if we actually go to... gone the wrong way. If we go to the left, as we move to the left, you'll have an understanding that there are more situations when fighting may be acceptable. So there has been a big debate about preemptive strikes. Is it ever acceptable to attack somebody before they attack you? And you may have heard the term in America of the hawks in terms of the political lobby. And those people would probably, again, be moving from the green zone towards the blue zone, that they would see that warfare is a legitimate activity. Or they may feel that a preemptive strike, and quite a lot has been written about that, particularly with things like Iraq and Syria and those sorts of circumstances. Now, if we go right to the left, then we come to what's called a holy war. That's when war becomes an ordinary, everyday, normal activity of the church. Now, nobody in any formal denomination today holds that viewpoint. In other religions, when we talk about the lesser jihad, that may potentially be a holy war. There's a big debate whether even what went on in the Old Testament could be called a holy war. Some people sometimes call it Yahweh war, God's war, rather than the holy war. Perhaps the Crusades from 1091 and Urban II, the Pope who instigated the very first one, maybe that could be a holy war. But generally speaking, in the contemporary world, Christians don't tend to go down that route. But there is an alternative the other way. So moving from just war theory, that wars may sometimes be justified, they may be legitimate grounds of justice, the lesser of two evils. As we move across to the right, we're starting to say that there are less and less situations when you can justify it. There are fewer and fewer grounds to engage and kill people. Till you get right to the far end, and we have something called absolute pacifism. Absolute pacifism is the belief that killing is never acceptable in any circumstances. That's not just in the military, but that's also in the police force, the role of the state. And so Christians right at the far end would opt out of society. The Amish as a community and some Anabaptist groups would be absolute pacifists. Old Order Mennonites would be absolute pacifists. There's never, ever a legitimate time to exercise violence. But between the just war theory and that absolute pacifism, there's a whole range of views that many Christians hold. So up there in 1527, the Swiss Brethren, Anabaptist group, that's the very first time. To be a Swiss Brethren, you had to sign up to their confession. And pacifism, absolute pacifism, was the demand of it. You may recognize Martin Luther King. He was a pacifist and campaigned against the Vietnam War. He did it for all sorts of different reasons. His faith was really important. He also realized that more blacks than whites were actually going to Vietnam and dying because the wealthy seemed to be able to get out of it, and the wealthy were primarily white. So there are a number of reasons why he campaigned against it. Right. Stanley Hauerwas there is a relatively modern writer from a broad Anabaptist tradition. His books, The Peaceable Kingdom, and things like that, very readable, very readable, very available, rather than readable. Some of you slightly older folks here may or may not remember The Politics of Jesus. Again, in the 1970s into the 1980s, his personal ethics were fairly appalling, but his political philosophy from Hodder is from John Yoder. Really, really interesting and influential in shaping. And then you may recognize Shane Claiborne. Again, a contemporary Christian, sort of new monastic movement, very much into social action and stuff. He's writing currently all sorts of things. He's written recently on the death penalty. He's written, but clearly he's actually been to Syria and worked in refugee camps and supporting stuff. And again, if you want to find out a contemporary view of approach of how do you live a Christian life within the pacifistic tradition, in pacifism, then Shane Claiborne's a really interesting guy and his community over in America and around the world. So where do you lie? What's your gut reaction? Is war ordinary? Is war extraordinary? Or is war war? And we don't engage in it at all. How would you explain your position to a friend? A fellow Christian, or maybe somebody at work, or a conversation comes up because of a newspaper or something like that? On what grounds have you adopted it? Have you adopted your position on Christian grounds? Whatever that is, and we'll come on to that. Or have you adopted your view on cultural grounds? So that's what we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at. Now, my parents, like I said, and my sister, they weren't Christians. They aren't Christians yet. God willing, they will be one day. But that means that their decision to join the Royal Navy and to serve was not based on Christian reasons. It was based on a combination of their upbringing, of their family, of their friends, of their life circumstances, maybe the books, the films that they knew. And we as Christians, we're influenced by all of that as well. But as Christians, we have other sources of authority to speak into our lives, to help shape us in those decisions that we make. As an evangelical community, we believe the Bible is our primary source. That the Bible is where we go to. But of course, we access the Bible through 2,000 years of church discussion, debate, dialogue. We don't read the original Greek text. We've already had it translated. The books we read, the commentaries we read, they're all giving us opinions and understanding. We compare and contrast different interpretations of the text. So we never come to the Bible straight. We're already accessing the Bible through 2,000 years of church tradition. We have the Latin Western Church. We have the Greek Eastern Church. Do we follow Calvin in the Reformed tradition? Are we Wesleyans and follow John Wesley in that? Or the Anabaptists? So while we see, all of us here perhaps, that the Bible is our primary source, we can't help but involve church tradition in that. And then we're reasoning, we're using our own God-given reason to say which argument, which way of understanding it works best for us, seems to fit. And then we're perhaps comparing it with our own life experience and saying, does that make sense? This person's saying this about a text. Is that how I've experienced life? Does it make sense to me? And because of that combination of Bible, tradition, reason, and experience, that's why Christians come to different conclusions. So what we're going to do is we're going to explore one tradition tonight. Historically, perhaps here, I don't know, that the just war theory is the most common theory that is out there. And although the pacifist tradition, which historically was actually held by the early church for the first couple of hundred years, by most of them during that time, that one is not the most common anymore. But what I thought I'd do tonight is I would take you through some of the main arguments of the pacifist position, the Anabaptist pacifist position, and use that as a foil, if you like, for you to think through. Do you agree with this? And if you don't, why don't you? So how have they understood the Bible? Which text do they use? Do you agree with how they've used that text? My job isn't to convert you into a pacifist. But what I want you to understand is why are there people holding very different views who all call themselves Christians? So what we're going to do, we're going to look at five, very briefly, we're going to go through five reasons, five arguments for pacifism. And we're going to start by, if you can get your green Bible out, I'm just going to read very, very familiar words. But if you really want to understand the Anabaptist tradition, if you really want to understand the pacifist tradition, if you really want to understand a lot of early teaching in the early church, we're going to go to Matthew. We're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. Very well-known words. So it's page 916. I'm just going to read the first 18 verses. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can you be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Very well-known words. And we're going to encounter those words as we go through these 5 points. So the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, is perhaps the most important passage amongst others for the pacifist tradition. You can see straight away there, blessed are the peacemakers, do not resist the evil person, love your enemy. These are key texts. And pacifists believe these should apply to every situation and circumstance that a Christian finds themselves in. This theme of loving your enemies is what God himself did when he loved the world so much that he sent his son into the world. Romans 5, 8 through to 10 tells us. Loving your enemy is found all over the place in Paul as well. We've got Romans 12, as we'll dip into next week. 1 Thessalonians, Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 9. If we're to be peacemakers, not resist an evil person, and love our enemies, surely, say pacifists, it's wrong to kill in war. They take the Sermon on the Mount to apply to all aspects of their lives. Do you agree? Is that a knockdown argument? The counter-argument, very briefly in a sentence, is this a personal ethic? Is Jesus talking to individuals? Or is Jesus talking to the nation? Is a state, is a government meant to behave in the same way? Many just war theorists would argue that this passage is about how we as individuals behave. But let's move on. So the example of Jesus. Jesus' own life experience. Jesus is presented as the second Adam in the sinless human in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 4. They see Jesus as an alternative king. He brings an alternative kingdom. The kings and leaders of the time were violent people. In Luke 13, we read that the Roman governor, Pilate, actually killed the Galileans and mixed them with the blood of their sacrifices. We know in 6 AD, 3 miles from where Jesus was living in Nazareth, 2,000 men were crucified because of an uprising. So Jesus challenges that approach. Jesus, he became king not through violent action, not through fighting, but through dying. Jesus reveals that a faithful life involves sacrifice and suffering. As we have up on there, John 15. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Christians are told to imitate Jesus, to take up their crosses. Mark 8. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a huge record that death is the normal path for many of the faithful. So pacifists see the suffering servant of Jesus as the role model of how to live in a world filled with violence and suffering. Life under a dictatorial Roman emperor, under authoritarian leadership. We live in the 21st century. In a democracy. Does that mean these rules still apply? Do we interpret and understand Jesus in the same way? The central vision of the New Testament, I would argue, along with many people, is the kingdom of God. Bible passages such as Colossians 1:19 there. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Ephesians, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Pacifists argue that this kingdom of God is shalom. And shalom is a Hebrew word which means far more than just peace. It means completeness. It means well-being. It means tranquility. It means prosperity. It means security. It means achieving your God-given purpose. It means walking with God in the new creation. Pacifist Christians believe that Christians should model shalom in their daily lives. In amidst this broken, this disrupted, this dirty world, that the church is to be a voice. In the future, there will be no more suffering, we're told. Evil and death will be destroyed. But in the present world, there's still evil. Are we called as Christians to help control that evil? Some people would argue that pacifists look too far to the future, are too idealistic, that the grittiness of this real world that we live in is full of suffering, and we have to do something about it. I'm going to talk about this a lot more next week, but the church and state. Christians disagree on what is the relationship between the church and the state. And down through the centuries, this has led to conflict time and time again. John Calvin and those within the Reformed tradition argue that the state and the church both belong under the sovereignty of God, that God uses the church and the state, that they're both instruments for him. The church is responsible for spiritual well-being, and the state is responsible for material well-being. The state is there to protect people, to give order in a sinful, disrupted world. And we'll go and explore the Romans 13 next week. But people like Stanley Hauerwas believe that the church is a witness to the coming of the kingdom of God, as we've already talked about, and the church should offer an alternative model, that we should be living out what it means to be Christians in the here and now. As it says up on the board, Anabaptists believe that we're citizens of heaven, not of the earth. There's this separation, that we have to live this alternative. They accept that we live in the state. We can't help but be part of a political state. But we don't need to contribute to it in all sorts of ways. But the challenge to that is, what about justice? Aren't we called to bring justice to the world? Calvin talks about the state is to restrict evil, to judge evil, based on Romans 13 and others. Are pacifists so heavenly minded they are of no earthly use? And then we come to our understanding of the Old and New Testament. Already tonight you've probably seen that I haven't actually really mentioned the Old Testament that much. Because that's actually where a big debate happens. How do we make sense of the Old Testament and the New Testament? What is their relationship together? How do they fit? What about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Where does the law fit in? Where does morality fit in? And there's different theories of how that all fits together. Jesus doesn't reject the Old Testament, part of that reading that we had. But he doesn't simply follow it. If we carry on through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reinterprets and seems to claim an authority over the Old Testament. You have heard it say, but I say. You have heard it say this, but I tell you. How does teaching and behavior in one time, one place, one situation in the Bible, maybe the Old Testament, how does that relate to situations, circumstances in a different part of the Bible, the New Testament? And how do both of those relate to us? Pacifists talk about a progressive salvation history, that Christians live under grace, not law, and thus read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. They start in the new, they go back into the old, and then come back into the new. Pacifists totally endorse the teaching of the prophets about justice. For them, war is a failure of politics. It's not politics by another name. Good politics would be early intervention and dialogue. It will reduce the chance of war. They strongly believe in justice, but they're realistic in terms of perhaps that justice will never be fully formed in this life, and that death is not to be feared, because we know that death is simply a curtain we pass through. So dying for and with the poor is not a failure, it's walking after Jesus. Wow, that's a lot of stuff we've gone through. We're just going to wrap it up now at the end. It's a lot of information, and that's not the full argument from pacifist viewpoint. And just war theorists, they have a similar approach. They're taking the Bible, they're taking church tradition, they're taking reason, and they're taking life experience, and they're framing it together to try and make sense of the Old Testament, the New Testament. So where do you lie? In about 2 minutes, Chris is going to come up and share his response. I emailed what I was going to say tonight to Chris so that he could think about it over a few days and give a personal response, his own thoughts about where he lies, perhaps, on this spectrum. But Christian living should never simply be about orthodoxy, about right thinking. Orthodoxy should be linked to orthopraxy. Or for some people, orthopraxis. Right behavior. Right thinking. Right action. And just a brief summary from the book of James there, just to remind us. If violence in war is never good, even if sometimes it's required, how do we respond to that? What is the right action? For just war theorists, it would be sometimes fighting. For pacifists, it may be refusing to fight and suffering the consequences for them, their family, for other people. How do we respond to it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in many ways his life was the life of a pacifist, but he certainly wasn't passive. We don't know quite his involvement actually in the bomb plot. There's been all sorts of different debates and stuff around how much he contributed. He clearly worked as a spy in the German military intelligence, but an awful lot of the German military intelligence were working against Hitler. He was executed. He was actually picked up, I think, helping to some Jews to escape, rather than from the bomb plot. And then later the bomb plot came out. He had relatives involved in that. He had the chance to flee to America at the start of the war. In fact, he went to America and then felt a conscience to return to Germany. He worked and led an underground church training, a seminary, before it was closed down by the Nazis. He was a member of the Confessing Church as opposed to the Reich Church. But words that have always stayed with me are these ones. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. So how do we act? What do we choose to do? I think there are all sorts of different responses depending upon your circumstances and situations, your view of the Christian response. Prayer is obviously the starting point. It's a good practice when we hear, see, or read of conflict and war to pray for shalom, justice, and reconciliation. We can campaign for shalom and justice to occur. We have, in this country, fortunately, the political process. It works most of the time, I feel. Lobbying for policies, petitions, use of social media. We've got the option to go on marches. We're going to talk a little bit about civil disobedience and direct action next week. We can support, as we've already prayed, we can support the victims of war, the civilians and the soldiers. We can help victims to overcome perhaps the physical, psychological and spiritual, I would argue, damage conflict brings. Some may choose to make a difference through volunteering, through your career choice, maybe in retirement and what you have time available to do then, gap years, career breaks. There are plenty of opportunities to take your right thinking and putting it into right action and right service. So as I've draw to a close, where do you lie on that line? What is your orthopraxy going to be in the coming weeks and days ahead? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look on your world, your creation, we see the damage, we see the brokenness, we see the pain, we see the suffering. And Lord, we know that was not your vision. And we know that your vision will be renewed at the end of time. Lord, as your image bearers, you've called us into your world. As your image bearers, Lord, you call us to reveal your love for your creation. I pray that by your Spirit you would guide us in what that will look like in each of our lives and circumstances. Amen.